Again, you all, our lesson is entitled God's Divine Plan for Sin. Now, you all, in our last session, of course, we were introduced to a believer, you all, who was guilty of a sin of lasciviousness, a sin of incest. This is a sin, you all, that has highlighted most of the moral sins of the Christians at the church in Corinth since the establishment of the Corinthian church. Now, you all, most members, they no longer practice sins of lasciviousness, sins of the flesh, of morality. They have now become more comfortable with the sins of asceticism, such as legalism, giving up something only to appear holy, yet judging, maligning, implacability, and other sins that are associated with asceticism. However, yet you all, they still appreciate a moral sin to judge when it's found in their fellow brethren. Now you all, due to the extremity of this man's sin of immorality, he has been sentenced to the sin unto death. Now before we go into this lesson in the details, you all, we're going to take a moment to give a few principles about the sin unto death. You all, this is an important and valuable doctrine. In fact, it can certainly save somebody's life. Now, of course, in John, 1 John, 5th chapter, in the 16th verse, we find the principle of the sin unto death. So in 1 John, the 5th chapter, 16th verse, it says these words. It says, if any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life. For them that sin unto death, there is a sin unto death. Now, you all, we have witnessed one such sin in our last lesson, and that it was performed in the 5th chapter of Acts. Remember, we were talking about Ananias and his wife, Sapphira, and what they got sentenced for was basically deceiving and lying to the Holy Spirit. And certainly, you all, this is something that will lead a believer to the sin unto death. And of course, today we're looking at the brother that who committed incest. He has been sentenced to the sin unto death. And we'll find out actually why. It is a little deeper than the behavior that he performed, and we'll find out exactly what that is. And then you all, I'm going to give us two more illustrations of the sin unto death. Another one will be you all to blatantly refuse to obey the word of God. And this is what a very famous brother did in the Word of God, you all. We know him by the name of King Saul. You all see, King Saul, he chose to disrespect and blatantly refuse to obey God's word. You see, God had sent Saul, you all, to the city of the Amalekites and told him to go there and to destroy the entire city. In other words, God said, take no prisoners, take no spoils. Destroy the city, burn it down. And Saul, he went and he destroyed. He definitely destroyed the city. He basically killed the people in the city. But one thing he didn't do, he didn't follow God's instructions. He didn't kill the king. You see, Saul had an admiration for this king. This king reminded him a lot of himself when he was young, tall, handsome, powerful. So he spared the king's life. So that's a disrespect to the direct word of God. And then another thing that he did that caused these same problems, because when you get into perpetual sins, one sin leads to another. And from there, you all, what Saul did, he decided that he was going to not wait. Well, first of all, what he did before that is that he got caught up in it, because he went to those, what they call spirits. You see, those dark spirits, those familiar spirits, and start asking them for directions and not listening to God. And that caused him also to get closer to the sin unto death. And you all, when we get involved in these familiar spirits, voodoo and witchcraft and palm reading and fortune telling, and we follow the directions of these personalities, you all, these things will lead the believer into the sin unto death. And then, of course, the main thing that Saul did is the fact that Saul refused to follow the directives of God. God told Saul, kill everybody. Don't leave a soul alive. But Saul, and then what he did, he violated his boundaries when it comes to the holy rituals. You see, of course, there's only one tribe that has the power and the privilege and the blessings to perform sacrifices. And we know that's the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Levi. Well, Saul knew he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He knew he was from the tribe of Benjamin. But what does he do? Well, he gets tired of waiting on Samuel, because Samuel told him, after you completely restore this city, you are to wait there. And when I get there, I will offer a sacrifice, and we will wait on further instructions from God. Well, Saul, he got tired of waiting on old Samuel. Samuel got tied up doing something somewhere. But when he finally got there, Saul had already made a sacrifice to God. And you all, and this is what led him to his own downfall. And listen to what it says, you all. It says this about him in 1 Chronicles, the 10th chapter and the 13th verse. It says, so Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it. So in other words, you all, when the believer gets his eyes off of God, when he gets occupied with everything but God, you all, he eventually begins to follow the directives, the word of those that are influencing him, and thus not following God's directives, which will lead that person to the sin unto death. Now, here's one more I like to share, because this is relevant. This is so important, because this is something, you all, that we partake in even today. You see, in the church age. Now, those lessons I gave, illustration, were all in the Jewish age. This is a church age reality that will lead a believer, even though, you know, not following God's directive will lead a person to sin unto death, getting caught up with evil spirits. All those things are pertinent today. But here is one that we have to take very close attention to, and that is our very own, you are the most sacred ritual in all of Christianity, is the communion. You all, the communion table is the most sacred. There's a way it's done. There's a way you are to think. There's a way that it is to be performed. There's a way you are to take it. And if not, it can lead to the sin unto death. Listen to what it tells us about that, you all, in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, the 27th through the 31st verse. It says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthy shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man so examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthy eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Sleep means they gone, they dead, sent unto death. You know, there are a lot of believers who are weak and sickly, you know, because they take that communion. They come to the communion table with hate in their hearts, with jealousy in their hearts. And these are ways that are unworthy. We are out of fellowship when we come to take the most sacred ritual there exists in the Christian faith. So that's why it is imperative, you all. And here's the thing. There is no excuse for it. You see, we as royal priests in the church age, we can sit in a church, and just before communion is passed, with our own eyes open, or even if they're closed, we can confess our sins and be forgiven and become qualified, you all, to partake of it. He said anyone comes unworthy, that's out of fellowship. So we can utilize his gifts and his principles of getting back in the bottom circle and then be prepared for the experience of communion. The bread and the cup, you all, is pure poison to anyone who's out of fellowship, who's out of the bottom circle of fellowship, when we partake of that ritual. So it's so important when we are taking that, we can't just take it, without the, remember, we worship in spirit and truth. And if this is the most sacred ritual of all rituals in the Christian faith, then that is a direct spiritual reality that God has significance on, because it's dealing with the blood and the body of his son, Jesus Christ. It's dealing with salvation, eternal security. It is the plan of God, the foundation of it. You all, now, let me tell you something that's really amazing to me. You know, we have a whole lot of Christians. You know, they would send a whole lot of fellow Christians straight to hell if they had the key to the front door, even though God has his own criteria for that journey. You know, there are some behaviors that we believe you all should have no negotiating power. I mean, we commit adultery, you need to go straight to hell. If we are an alcoholic and we hit somebody or kill somebody while we're drinking and that's a DUI, we should go straight to hell. If we rob somebody, we should go straight to hell. But what if my sin, you all, is the sin of gossip? Should I go straight to hell? What if my sin, you all, is in the category of gossip and maligning and railing? Should I go straight to hell? You all, some believers unfortunately differentiate, you know, and they categorize what sin should qualify a person for hell. But remember, you all, sin is sin to God. Now, I just wonder. I wonder, you all, if Christians such as that ever actually imagine the magnitude of having one soul burn in hell throughout all eternity. You all, this is why God said in Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, the 22nd verse, he said, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die?" Speaking of spiritual death, hellbound, saith the Lord, "and not that he should return from his ways and live salvation, eternal life." So yes, you all, some sins are notorious, and there's some sins of pure evil. But remember, you all, the sins that are most notorious to God are the ones, you all, when he said, "These six sins I hate." No, seven is an abomination to God. And they are found in Proverbs, the 6th chapter, and the 16th to the 19th verse. In fact, we need to be reorientated to that. Let me read that quickly, those seven sins. In Proverbs, the 6th chapter, 16th to the 19th verse, it says these words. It says, "These six things doeth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him." You all, in the Greek, the word abomination means sickening. So you all, these sins I'm about to mention, they are sickening to God. He says first, a proud look. You all, we know that's arrogance, an arrogant believer. He said, a lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood. Well, a lying tongue speaks for itself. Innocent blood represent murder. And again, this is the only moral sin that we are going to find in this list. I mentioned that in our last lesson. Next, he says, a heart that deviseth wicked imagination. You know, that is really what you call a conspiracy planner, someone who puts together schemes and plans to try to bring harm and detriment and stagnation to other believers. And then he says, feet that be swift to mischief. You know, that's a person who's a part of the conspiracy team. They're the ones who go out and push the envelope all around the place. But these are things God is saying, I despise them. He said, a false witness that speaketh lies. And, of course, you all, these are lies that are committed to cover up the truth. And then he ends with, he that soweth discord among brethren. And we know those few that was just mentioned prior to you all, can't do anything but discourse among brethren. So in other words, y'all, the believer, you all have to be careful for what he asks for. You see, he wants not to be seen in a light of negativity, but these asceticism sins are the ones that we hear and read God saying they are an abomination. But you all, of course, God is God, and God has a plan. And in God's plan, y'all, we find God's system for believers who practice sin, those you all who live in carnality, is called divine discipline. Now, you all, let's look at the doctrine of divine discipline. First, you all, we have the mechanics. The mechanics of divine discipline is found in verses 3 through 6. Now, of course, you all, I'm going to go ahead and take this moment, and that's our passage for today. Remember, I said we're going to close this chapter out today. It's going to take a little bit, but we're going to make it happen. And that is, of course, your 1 Corinthians, which is our passage for today. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verses 3 through 13. Okay? It's 13 verses in that particular chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, not the 6th. We saw on the 6th in our next lesson. 5th chapter, 3rd through the 16th verse. Now, 3rd through the 13th verse. Forgive me. Remember, I tell you my brain ain't functioning too deep. It begins with these words. It says, "For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him who have done this deed." Speaking of that brother who committed incest. "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan to the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Now ye not, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with unleavened, neither with leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to accompany with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicator of the world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for they must ye need go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or adulterer, or railer, or drunkard, or an extortioner, which such one a one not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person." Now, of course, he has said quite a bit here. And here we pick up you all again in our passage for the day, which, of course, started with verse 3 through, what is it, 3 through 13. And so in this, you all, we find divine discipline. Divine discipline is what we have before us. Now, let me tell you all, was really, really interesting here. As we see, he says, "For I," in verse number 1, Paul says, "For I verily, as present in the body." In other words, y'all, Paul is not there. Of course, you all, Paul is writing from Ephesus. He's not in Corinth. He's absent in the body. So obviously, he can't be on hand to braise this brother. But he's present in the spirit. What does this mean? It means that Paul is in fellowship and refers to his human spirit as well as his Holy Spirit. He's present in the spirit. He's in fellowship. He say, "Have judged already." Y'all, first of all, we know that Paul is an apostle and he has the right to judge such a case with the objective, y'all, of getting the entire congregation straightened out. On this, your point, this has been basically the authority to judge. Every apostle has the authority to judge. And therefore, the scripture that says, "Judge not, yet ye be not judged," you all, it has absolutely nothing to do with the judgment of the authority of the Apostle Paul. In other words, you all, the Apostle Paul, actually, you all, he judged with his authority. And he will reside today, if we had a person who represent that authority today, you all, that would be the local pastor. But before the local pastor, you all, before they go out and judge, they must get all the facts. And they must not, you all, be partial to some of the items on the list, but all of them must be objective. Now, if you ever want to see, you all, a spiritual leader who's in hot water with the Lord, You take some spiritual leader you are, who goes off half-cocked and pass a judgment without any accurate information. Now, your Paul says, he says, I have judged. Your Paul has judged in the past with, of course, the results which now appear in the future. In other words, I have judged that brother already as if I was already there. If I was present, I've already judged him. He said, to him that have done this thing. He's talking about that incest, you all, that thing that has gotten the whole congregation in an uproar. You are the believer who had basically stepped out of line, the one who has gotten out of fellowship. Now the word done. He said, the one who has done that thing. You are the word done. It means something on the inside that works to the outside. In other words, you all, this gives us the perfect description of the believer's incest. Now he has, of course, as we all know, an old sin nature on the inside. He is this incestuous believer, and in him is his old sin nature. He has a lust in this case, and the lust pattern we know is from the category of lasciviousness, and he has lasciviousness on the inside. And now, you all, it has manifested itself to the outside with the overt activity. So inside is lasciviousness, and outside is incest. And this is a pattern, you all, in this particular individual. So this word done, and the Greek word is pronounced katakazumai. And it gives us, you all, this point. It is something on the inside that works to the outside. We have an illustration, when you get a moment, write this scripture down, Romans 7:15, perfect illustration. It's a word, you all, when used in connection with sin. It is a word that technically means, you all, the sin is in and is on fire, is germinating on the inside. In other words, it's joining on the inside, you all, with the power of lust. No matter what the lust is, it could be ego lust, it could be materialistic lust, it could be approbation lust, power lust. Now at the time of the discipline Paul is putting out, Paul basically has already passed judgment on this brother as an apostle. Now here's the judgment. This is what Paul is about to throw down on this brother. But before he do, he lays out when it's going to be given. It's the sentence. Now in verse 4, Paul says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, now you all notice the time of discipline. The sentence has been passed. The sentence, you all, will actually be executed at the first time the church meets. In other words, the regathering. And the next time the church meets you all, after getting this information, when we are gathered together, which is what he says, means you all the first church service. And my spirit with power of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, you all, this will be, of course, done in the name of Christ, in the church service. It will be you all revealed. And here is the content of the sentence. What is Paul going to sentence this brother to? Do he get 5 years, 10 years? Paul says in verse 5, he said, to deliver such a one unto Satan. Now, you all, when you turn a believer over to Satan, you all, that's like throwing a grade A ribeye steak to a starving dog. You all, I don't know if you all ever saw that cartoon called the Transmanian Devil. That's how Satan gets you all. He goes ballistic. He goes ballistic, you all. He's just lost when you throw something at him like that. Remember, you all, Satan is a killer. You all, let me give a 5-point to reveal Satan as a killer. Number one, you all, Satan is a killer. And as Satan has extra natural power in the realm of death. Satan has extra natural power, not supernatural, but extra natural power in the realm of death. We can find that in Psalms 109, verses 6 through 13. Now also, y'all, in that particular passage, 6 through 13, Psalm 109, we find 7 things that Satan can do to a believer when God permits. And only when God permits. And secondly, Satan has the power of death. 1 John 3:8, Hebrews 3:14 and 15. You know, we must also realize the power of death is limited. It's only when God permits. You know, Satan has the power of death. And thirdly, you know, Satan actually killed the seven sons and the three daughters of Job. You know, and Job, as we know, had 10 children. And Satan killed them all. We find that in Job, the first chapter, the 12th, the 18th, and the 19th verse. Now, this is the case history, y'all, where Satan killed 10 children. And this is very relevant because when we think about, you know, the condition of our children today, you know, our homicide rate among our youth is higher than anything in the history of our existence. When we look at you all, our teenage pregnancies, we're looking at our teenage dropout of high school, we're looking at you all, the incarceration. That's Satan, you all, who's on his job, and he doesn't discriminate. He loves to come after us just like he loved to come after our children. So Satan doesn't discriminate. He is on, and our children are just as naive as they can be. They don't know that they're in the midst of a spiritual warfare. They're just out there, you all, in the darkness. That's why so often I just believe that this new wave of living with all this technology is a very detrimental experience. I'm grateful not to have had all this technology back in my day. I mean, the mind is just left over, unavailable for training or controlling. We can't tell the kid, I'll take your iPhone. Now, you all, number four, it was Satan, you all, who motivated Cain to murder Abel. This is taught in 1 John 3:13 and John 8:44 with the proper exegete. And this, of course, you all, reveals to us that Satan, you all, he basically went to a, he's the one who taught John, Cain to how to kill his brother. But the trouble with Cain is the fact that, you all, Cain, he had never killed anyone before. And we all know that murder had never been, you know, committed in the human race. So Satan, you all, he had to explain this to Cain. First of all, you all, Cain cut, according to Greek, his brother's throat. The Greek says, you all, that Cain cut Abel's throat with a sacrificial knife. So, you all, Satan, he had been watching Abel, the brother of Cain. He's watched him kill all these animals, you all, as, you know, Abel would sacrifice these blood offerings to God, portraying, you all, the death of Christ. So Satan, you all, he came to Cain, and he said, you see how these animals die when you cut their throats? You're jealous of your brother, aren't you? Well, good. Ask him to let you see that knife. Pull back his neck and cut his throat. You all, Cain got this idea from Satan. And again, this is taught in 1 John with proper exegeting, 1 John 3:13 and John 8:44. Point five. But Satan, you all, is used as an agent for the sin unto death. And there are two passages, you all, in the Bible that tells us this. 1 Corinthians, 5th chapter, 5th verse. 1 Timothy, 1st chapter, 19th and the 20th verse. And, of course, you all, the overall picture is that, you all, Satan, he can never touch one hair on any believer's head unless God gives him permission. And there are times now that you all, circumstances which does permit the condition for Satan to move on man, just like it was in Job's experience. Your God will only give permission in cases where it's just and is fair in every aspect. You all, remember, you all, Job had 10 children. God allowed Satan, you all, to take them from him. But why would God allow Satan, you all, to take Job's 10 children? Well, first of all, it was testing for Job. And secondly, y'all, and based on how the Bible reveals to us, y'all, that these young people used to have these night parties that lasted a whole week, y'all, we don't know what exactly consisted in those parties. So actually, y'all, it could have been, what, testing for Job and discipline for them. So, y'all, there's more than meets the eye in this principle. But the principle is here. I mean, why turn someone over to Satan? Why not just take him out and execute him? You see, y'all, Satan is the original torturer. He takes them out, y'all, in a slow and horrible death. He came, you all, with a type of pain. You all, Job endured pain in a way that very few people have ever endured pain. You see, Job, he didn't just have, you all, a couple of boils here and there. You all, Job had ulcers completely under the surface of his skin, where all the nerves and the telepathic nerves are. But the point is, you all, Satan is very scientific in his torturing. And here's a believer who's been, of course, turned over to Satan, a believer out of fellowship. And verse 5 says, to deliver for the destruction of the flesh. You all, this is a believer who was so far out of fellowship, so in reversionism, so out there, that God is going to take this brother out of this world before he is even ready. Do you all know that God has a purpose for the life of every believer? And guess what, you all? We can leave this world before that purpose is actually completed by discipline, which is called the sin unto death. And the reason, you all, for which this is accomplished, he says, for the destruction of the flesh. You all, the flesh here definitely does not refer to the old sin nature. We talked about the different terminologies of the old sin nature. We said flesh. But here it doesn't mean that. But you all, the human body. You see, once the flesh, the human body, you all, has been destroyed, the soul and the spirit will enter into the presence of the Lord. Now notice, you all, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's what the passage says here. In other words, you all, he doesn't lose his salvation. The day of the Lord, you all, refers to the rapture. This is not the same as the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. This statement, you all, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord, it was made, you all, to remind us that a believer can experience maximum discipline and can still be saved. Destruction of the flesh. This is physical death. But the spirit, you all, will be saved in the day of the Lord. It will be delivered. You all, this means at the point of the rapture, this person will receive a resurrection body like all the other believers. So he doesn't lose his salvation. Now, the reason for the discipline, why did this believer have to be put under such powerful type of discipline? I mean, why couldn't your other means be used to discipline him? Well, Paul tells us so in verse number 6. Paul says, your glorying, in other words, your boasting is not good. So this is why. It's not the nature of his sin that caused him to be put under the extreme discipline that he is. It's the effect on others. Your boasting. He had to go around boasting about this thing. Your boasting, your arrogance, not good. This is where you all, one, have to be very careful. Paul says, know ye not. Know ye not what? Know ye not a principle of doctrine? In other words, you all, what's the principle of doctrine? Paul says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You all, when we find the word leaven in the scriptures, it always refers to sin or something evil. Either an evil principle or evil sinful act. Your leaven of the Sadducees, which represents rationalism, found in Matthew 16:16. Leaven of Herod, which is representative of worldliness, found in Mark 8:15. Leaven of the Pharisees, representing you all our religion and ritualism, found in Luke 12:1. Leaven, you all, of the Galatians, representing legalism, found in Galatians 5:9. The leaven of the Corinthians, which we're studying now, lasciviousness. Your leaven is always evil, never an exception. Paul said, a little leaven spoils the whole lump. That's why Paul has to stop this thing. You put a little leaven, you all, in a lump of dough, that leaven will evolve throughout the entire lump. And you can't just reach in and pull out the leaven. But God can use a man like Paul to reach in and stop this virus. They're boasting. they're boasting about this rare type of sin. You know, it's like having a barrel of good red apples all in one barrel. And we take your one bad rotten apple, and we tell that rotten apple, you say, you know what, I'm going to put you in this barrel of good apples, and they're going to make you good. So we put that bad rotten apple, you all, into the barrel with the good apples. But the good apples, you all, they don't make that bad rotten apple good. But the rotten apple, what does he do? He makes the good barrel of good apples bad. And you all, this is the same process that's going on here in the Corinthian church. Well, it just stopped, though. The whole Corinthian church, you all, came to a halting, abrupt, squeaky, violent stop. So did this brother, too, who committed this sin. You know what this brother did and what happened to this brother, y'all? This brother couldn't rebound fast enough. It took you all a judgment like the sin unto death to make this brother rebound. And you know what happened, y'all, when he rebound? Y'all, the Lord took the sin unto death off the table. All the brother had to do was rebound. Then the Corinthians, they couldn't wait to follow procedures as well. And they did it so very carefully. You all, Paul had the right to, in 2 Corinthians, you all, in 2 Corinthians, he said, now look, this man is already rebounded. Let him back in the door. You all, do you know these Christians wouldn't let that brother back in the church house? You all, they didn't want to have anything to do with him. He rebounded. He repented. And he was back in fellowship. Again, you all, is amazing, you all, about these Corinthians. I mean, they're really a whole lot like the Christian today. You tell them, you all, basically, you tell them something, and they go all the way. And they're no longer bragging about this rare stamp, this rare sin. They threw this brother, you all, out of the church, and they wasn't going to let him back in. But once he rebounded, and God took the sentence off the table, you know, they were still tearing this brother apart. I almost forgot, you all, that your God's ways are not as our ways. But God said no. So Paul, you all, he had to tell him, you all, get out of reverse. Put things back in first gear. Understand where you are in the Christian church. Let this brother back in the house. Now, you all, we always go around and we say, repent, repent. You all, this brother has repented. And this, of course, is in 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, verses 1 through 9, where Paul says, let this man back in. Receive him back, says the Lord of Paul. You all, it's a wonderful story. Yet, you all, it proves another point. In other words, once we get under the sin unto death, you all, we can also get out from under the sin unto death. And that's through rebound and repentance. Now, you all, having taken care of the leaven, which, of course, is this brother, the one you all bad apple, the one additional thing that I'd like for us to understand about this analogy is there you all are good apples and there are bad apples. But they're all apples. Now, you all, in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, the 1st verse, you all, we have a bad apple. But he's still an apple. In other words, once an apple, always an apple. Rotten are good. And certainly, you all, that's something that the Christian needs to remember. But the rest of this particular passage that we're studying, you all, is going to now, you all, tell us to stay away from bad apples. If a bad apple jumps from his barrel into your barrel, then you just jump out of your barrel into another barrel. In other words, it's called the operation separation. What is separation? Well, separation, you all, deals with believers. There are certain believers, you all, that we should avoid. We're now moving into this particular direction. The separation from the bad apples, verses 1 through 13. However, in verse 7, Paul says, purge out, therefore, from the old leaven. What are, better still, you all, who is the old leaven? One man. Verse 1. The old leaven, you all, is the man who is operation incest. Purge out. a command, you all, for the church. Get them out of here. Purge out, that ye may be a new lump. But you all, how are they going to be a new lump? Remember, y'all, they've got the rebound too. Remember, y'all, some of these guys, y'all, they're the ones who is boasting about this sin. Now they're going to be what? A new lump? Now, Paul says, as ye are unleavened, how are they unleavened? Remember, y'all, we have the cross. The cross represents salvation, representing you all the top circle of salvation. Once we accept Christ, we enter the top circle of salvation. They are all in the top circle. That's one of the 34 things that we as a believer receive at the point of salvation. Those of us who study spirituality, y'all, in our class, we know that is called positional sanctification. So they are believers, y'all, but they are leavened. Y'all, they're in union with Christ. Leavened, you're in union. You're in the bottom circle of fellowship. And this sinner, y'all, he got out on the concept of incest. And the congregation got on what we can call glorying, or we can call it boasting. You know, this sinner is under the sin unto death. And the congregation are instructed to purge, meaning you all get back in fellowship. Now, you all positionally, you are there unleavened. But how did they know that they were given the command to rebound? How did they know this? Well, because of what is said next. John Paul says, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Verse 11 says, therefore let us keep the feast. Now this is huge, you all. You are Christ our Passover. This is in reference, you all, to salvation. The Passover feast, you all, portrayed salvation. Now, let us keep the feast. Passover, you all, was one day. One day, you all, and that one day represented phase one. Phase one represents salvation. And then we have the next 6 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread being number one, or number two after the Passover. Then unleavened bread, you all, of course, is a picture of being in the bottom circle of fellowship. This is, you all, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Paul says, let us keep the feast. They're out of fellowship. How do they keep the feast? By getting back in fellowship each and every day of the feast's ceremonies. Then he says, remember, they had the Levitical feast. Remember the Levitical feast, y'all? It started, that's after the Passover. It started, the whole concept of the Levitical feast starts with the Passover. And then, of course, there is the day of unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then there's the first fruits. Then there's the Pentecost, the trumpets, the atonement, the tabernacle. You know, the Levitical feast portrays the entire history of Israel. From the time of Exodus, all of the feasts, you all, are found in Leviticus number 23. In chapter 23, you all, we have the history of Israel. From the Exodus to the millennium reign, that 1,000 years of perfect peace, minus one thing, and that is, you all, the church age. You all, this is what it looks like. Passover, salvation. Christ, our Savior, you all, was sacrificed for us. Our sins were passed over. So Passover represents salvation. Secondly, Feast of Unleavened Bread, being in fellowship with God. Being in the bottom circle. In the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you all, there's another one. And that's called the first fruit. The first fruit, you all, is symbolic to the resurrection of Christ. You all, Christ, the first fruit. 1 Corinthians 15 chapter. Title for resurrection. Number 4, Pentecost. You all, that's the day the church began. That's the day, you all, that the Holy Spirit came down from heaven and resided on over 5,000 people. But, you all, that's not what it means here, though. You all, Pentecost is also the day of the fifth cycle of discipline that began concerning the Jews. It was the only way, you all, for the big gap, You all know that there were almost 7 months before they had the final feast. And during this big gap, you all, the Jews are dispersed. They're put all over the place. And this big gap, you all, represents the age of the church. And the next, you all, we have the trumpets. Trumpets representing the second advent. We will hear the loud trumpet of the Lord. It will blow with the regathering of Israel. Trumpets regather. Then, you all, there's atonement, the deliverance of the saved Jews from the baptism of fire, the tabernacle picture of the millennium reign of the Lord. And then, you all, that gives us the entire history of Israel, from the Exodus to the millennium reign. Jews, you all, had a lot of dispensational experience and knowledge. They didn't think about the church, but they had the rest of, you know, this information about the dispensation, you all, and it was very interesting how much dispensational teaching was given to these Jews. Everything, you all, but the church. Why? You all, the church age was a mystery, not disclosed to the Jews, and that's because, you all, they had not yet rejected Christ. Now, let's get back, you all, to verse number 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, this refers you all to the rest of the believers. Let us keep the feast, present tense, meaning you all make it a habit. The word feast means you all to observe the feast of unleavened bread. Let us keep means you all we must rebound ourselves and for ourselves. No one can do it for us. We must confess our sins to the Lord. 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, I am faithful, I am just, that I will forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You all, this is a command. Now, we may or we may not keep that command. Because why? We have free will. But what Paul is saying to these guys, you all, what he wants them to understand is that what applies to you applies to me. So, y'all, he's saying, let's all remember rebound. How is this command performed? Well, there are three ways, or principles, not ways. There's one way, three principles in carrying out this command. Number one, we must confess our sins. 1 John 1:9, rebound mechanics. Y'all, we are to confess it, and we're to confess it one time. Next, y'all, we are to forget it. You all, one of the first sins is to run around and think about the sins, you all, that we have confessed to the Lord. It's called, you all, the guilt complex, something man loves for us to suffer from. They're always throwing out past sins in our face. You know, if we carry a guilt complex around, it was time for us to park that thing in a dark alley and forget about it. We have no right, you all, to a guilt complex. And if we carry around a guilt complex, you know, we're sinning again, sin upon sin. And one of the worst conditions for a believer is to walk around with a guilt complex. And if a believer walks around long enough with a guilt complex, you all, he's going to crack up. He's going to basically have to be Baker Act. And if we walk around often confessing our sins, you know, we are in a guilt complex. And then there is something wrong with us, not with the Word of God. You hear believers say, well, you know, the Word of God don't work. 1 John 1:9 don't work because I still feel guilty. You know, the point is this. We cannot serve the Lord and call, you know, our God a liar. You know, when we confess a sin, you know, God forgets that sin every single time or forgives that sin every single time. And to have a guilt response, that's to say that God is a liar. And that's blasphemy. You know, a guilt complex is the most awful thing of blasphemy. So, you know, the second part of this procedure is to rebound and then keep moving. Philippians 3:13-14 says these words. He says, forgetting those things which are behind, not only forgetting our own sins, you all, but forgetting other people's sin too. You all, some people can forget their own sins, but oh, how they love to remember the sins of others. I remember, you all, when I counseled adults during my drug counseling days, and You know, it was amazing how they would basically get in relationship counseling, and one would say, you know, I remember when he did this 10 years ago. And then they would go from 10 years to 9 years, 8 years. You know, it was like watching a tennis match. You know, we can never resolve domestic matters and matters, you all, with any member of the human race and then use things against each other. It's just, you are amazing how long the memory is when it's someone else's sin and how short it is when it's our own sin. Well, it's supposed to be short when it's our sin because, again, we are to basically confess it and forget it. But it's also supposed to be short, y'all, with everybody else. And just forget it. Now, y'all, it's difficult for some people, and we understand that, to forget other people who wronged them. That's human nature. But when that happens, y'all, we go around, y'all, being bitter. And bitterness, y'all, leads to implacability. And implacability, y'all, is in a Christian, is something that we really want to avoid in our association with others. You know, it comes a time, you all, where their implacability rubs off on us. We're talking about that rottenness, that unchanging force of negativity. You know, we will experience some misery in our lives when we are implacable. And to be miserable every single second of our lives as a Christian is to be implacable. Implacable means you are to have perpetual misery. So we must stay away from implacable people. Next, isolate the sin. First, we rebound. 1 John 1 and 9. Second, keep moving. Ephesians 3, 13 and 14. And lastly, isolate the sin. How do we isolate the sin? Well, it tells us in Hebrews 12, 15. In other words, y'all, don't light one sin from another like a chain smoker who lights one cigarette from another. This happens, y'all, all the time. A dear friend tells you that somebody's been talking about you, calling you all kind of nasty names. So you get angry with that person, and that's Operation Bitterness, implacability, or hatred, or hostility. Then from that, y'all, someone mentions that person's name, and we say, oh, you don't know about that one. So what have we done? We've gotten ourselves involved in gossip. So from one sin, we can light a whole box of sins. So we have you all to isolate the sin. And this is how we get the congregation, you all, to settle down. In other words, don't comment on the slander. Verse number 8, Paul says, let us keep the feast. Not with old leaven. Y'all, we can't keep the feast and sin at the same time. And that's why, you all, they took the unleavened out of the bread and everything else. Y'all, Paul mentions two kinds of leaven, and he shows us the pattern of sin. He says, not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness. Your malice refers to the mental attitude, those sins that are in our mental attitude. Your malice is malignant in the frontal lobe. Your is cancer in the frontal lobe. Any sin of the mind is malice, pride, hatred, jealousy, envy, self-pity, hostility, bitterness, and all the others. Wickedness, your actually wicked deeds. Your from the mental attitude sins come wicked deeds. So it has to go, is what Paul is saying. You know, he's saying, but with unleavened bread of sincerity. Now, your sincerity in the Greek, it means to judge something by putting it up to the sun. In other words, if you want to see if something is pure or has anything in it, well, just hold it up to the sun. Your is used for transparency. And the sun here, you all, is doctrine. Hold it up to the word. The principle is sincerity. Here, you all, it doesn't mean sincerity, operation, sentimentality. Sincerity here, you all, means to use a criterion. So we have, you all, of sincerity, even the truth of doctrine. The word of God must be an absolute criterion. In other words, we must hold it up to the word, stick to the word, evaluate everything based on the word of God. Now here we have verses 9 through 11. We have a clarification of previous instructions by Paul. Paul said, I wrote unto you in an epistle. Now, Paul wrote them epistles. And only two of these epistles became a part of the canon of Scripture. And the other, two, they were lost. He wrote a letter before that, these two we have here. But it was not a part of the canon of Scripture. But in that letter, Paul told them, not to company with fornicators. And that means to have company with fornicators. That they all interpret this, as unbelievers. And Paul is going to have to show these guys that this is not what it means. Not at all together is what he says. Now, it's true, that they ought not company or fellowship with believers in certain ways. But he's talking about believers, not unbelievers. In verse 10, Paul says, yet not all together with fornicators of this world, are coveters, are adulterers, are extortioners. In this case, he says, we would have to leave this world. We're in this world for one reason and one reason only. And that is, to witness for Jesus Christ. So we have to have contact with the world in order for us to witness to the world. But Paul says, but now I have written unto you. Paul is now basically clarifying previous doctrines that they didn't understand. They misinterpreted. He said, not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, adulterer, or covetous, a railer, a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, know not to eat. Not to eat meaning don't fellowship with him. Don't break bread with them. In other words, don't hang out with them. Now, let's look, at some of these things that are mentioned in verse 11. First of all, we'll notice that there are six characteristics or six categories that are given by Paul. And, of course, this, doesn't cover all the areas of sin, but it covers, the area that sometime or something might very well flow from one person to another, where a person might have influence. In other words, the leaven, leavening the lump. First of all, he says fornication. And as we've seen, this includes more than just incest. Secondly, covetousness, the covers. This is lust. This goes back to where all these things started, in the lust area. So a covetous person, is one who basically operates in and is motivated by approbation lust, power lust, or whatever kind of lust it may be. The adulterer, is the third category. This is religious activity. We learn this in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the 19th through the 21st verse, where we have, the devil's communion table. And the devil's communion table, is the type of satanic activity like idolatry. And then he says, arela. Arela is a person, who abuses others verbally. It may be in nitpicking, or it may be in more volatile. He's a person who criticizes, who runs down, who tries to cut down other people. And it implies jealousy and implacability, leading to or seeking to destroy a person with their tongue. Drunkard, of course, we know what that means, and it's obvious. One who is frequently intoxicated, blasted, bent, drunk. Now, there are a few others, of course, but, of course, this idea is clear enough. And, of course, it covers drunkenness, covers the entire concept. And next he says an extortioner. This is a believer, who deals in dishonest business practice. With such a one, this is carnal believers with one of these types. He persists, in this. Therefore, separate yourself from him. Verse 12, 13, these are our last two verses. which is very, very important. Now, verse 13, you all, this is powerful. It says, for what am I to do? Judge them that are without? Meaning, you all, first of all, this is a question. Judging those who are from without, you all, on the outside. In other words, you all, it means unbelievers. In other words, Paul is saying, do we know what it's saying here? Paul is saying, you all, that Paul's job and our job is not to judge the unbeliever in their area of sinning, but to communicate the gospel. You all, we cannot communicate the gospel and ram someone into the ground at the same time. We cannot make an issue out of someone's drinking or someone's sins, someone's bad habits, and at the same time communicate the gospel. You see, they always, you all, get the wrong impression. They get the idea, you all, that if they give up this, that, or the other, they can turn respectable and go to heaven. And that heaven, you all, is going to only be populated with respectable people. And therefore, it's quite dull. And therefore, they are not interested. You know, this is an approach, you all, that has driven many potential believers from the Lord. And we cannot make, you all, an issue out of a person's sins. This is a general statement. Yet it has some exceptions. Now, let's say you are a person who is a murderer or robs a bank or somebody like that. And we're not talking about the extreme things. We're talking about a general principle. Do not make an issue of someone's personal sins. And one of the most common is drinking. I've known many wives, you all, who have badgered their mates about drinking. And they've tied it in with salvation. So the brother, he gets this impression that if he gets off the bottle, he can go to heaven. And so, you all, he has this choice to make. He has a choice to make between the bottle and heaven. And oftentimes we know he chooses the bottle, not only because it might keep him out of heaven, but because, you all, it might keep him away from the nagging companion. You all, this is not giving the gospel to the believer, to others. And many, many believers sincerely, they try, you all, to witness for the Lord, but they get off on the wrong foot by making an issue out of the sin. And when we make an issue out of sin, you all, we'll find that we can't convey the truth of the gospel. The issue you're in witnessing is Christ. Sure, they are sinners, but don't make an issue out of their personal sins. Make an issue out of the one who died for their sins. Make an issue out of Christ. Clarify the issue of the gospel. Paul said, what am I to judge them that are without? Unbelievers. In other words, do not ye judge them that are within? What is Paul saying here? Well, Paul is saying, you all, look, the principle of judging unbelievers are not a part of our responsibilities. Our responsibility, you all, is to give them the gospel. But we do judge them that are within. Do you not judge them that are within? Now, this, of course, you all, will produce a positive answer. We do not judge them that are within, are not supposed to, except under four situations. When is it appropriate for us to judge each other, is what Paul has said. Well, first of all, you all, Christians are not to judge the unbeliever, but we are to judge, you all, or to give the gospel to them. The issue, you all, to the unbeliever is the work and the person of Jesus Christ. The Christian must never suggest or imply that salvation is obtained by giving up sins or changing bad behaviors or patterns, you all, that they basically have or turning respectable. But we have to do or have a principle, you all, that under certain conditions, it is not wrong to judge believers. Now, you all, this is important. We don't want to miss this. Remember the scripture that says, judge not that ye be not judged? You all, this is a general and correct principle. It's the same thing that is found in Romans, the 14th chapter and the 4th verse, with greater emphasis. The exception to this is we got four exceptions. When is it appropriate to judge another believer? First of all, y'all, we have Paul. Paul is the apostle. And in this passage, y'all, he's the one who has the authority. And that doesn't mean, y'all, that he has the run of the people of the congregation to manipulate and perpetrate on them. A person, y'all, is disciplined. Where discipline is warranted, here we have, y'all, one person, discipline of a believer to stop a situation. Paul is the man who is the apostle. He's the man, y'all, who has the right to discipline. Therefore, y'all, Paul has the right to evaluate before he disciplines. The second way, category in which we have the right to discipline, our basic judge, is the evaluation of those who are eligible for spiritual office. As a believer, y'all, if we are, y'all, on a nominating committee, we evaluate individuals, and is not contrary to the command, judge ye not, lest ye be judged. We have a right, you all, to evaluate. If we're choosing, a steward or a trustee, you all, we have a right to evaluate the steward or the trustee candidate. And thirdly, the evaluation of a believer for a job recommendation or an application for, you know, some kind of business situation. Application for entrance into a school, application for some type of job. Our evaluation, first of all, must be correct. And we have a right, you all, to judge and to evaluate in those situations. And the fourth one, and the final one, is the evaluation of another or anyone in whom we are doing business or having a personal contact with in any way. Now, this is not criticism of them openly to others, but we are, you all, discerning about these people all the time, or at least we should be. Judge not that ye be not judged, you all. That is when, you all, we do not let our minds go blank. We're not running around talking about someone. But all of us, you all of us associates with other believers. Well, we almost do, and all of us really don't, but a lot of us associate with other folk. And the church, you all, should be a place where when we come, if we want to interact and fellowship with others in the congregation, then you all, we have a right and privilege to do so. However, you all, if a person desires you all to be anonymous and just leave after service, well, that too is their right and privilege. The church should not be where everybody mind everybody else's business. The church, you all, is designed to dispense the gospel of Jesus Christ, which includes the right of privilege and fellowship, of privacy and fellowship, yet not one voiding out the other. But in our lives, y'all, we're going to associate with X number of folk, and we must completely evaluate these people and do it, y'all, as we associate ourselves with them. Y'all, if for no other reason, to keep and to protect our backs. Of course, y'all, we don't want to the next day see a whole collection of knives in our back. So when we run into some unstable person, some emotionally unstable type of individual, when we know, y'all, this is not going to be a basis of a permanent friendship, our intimacy today is going to be public reading tomorrow, and we're walking around, y'all, tomorrow with a machete in our backs, y'all, we're not going to hang around with that person. No, thank you. I'll see you later. Have a nice day. You know, we have to trust a person before they can be trusted and be a friend. You know, and here's the thing. You know, we can love them in Christ, but we should stay 1,000 miles from them. You know, I know some believers that I wouldn't trust as far as I can throw an elephant by the tail. And that's, you know, not very far. I know some believers I won't do business. That's the truth. I know some people, some believers, y'all, who I would not eat a grain of rice that they say they cooked. Now, of course, y'all, I wouldn't, of course, be intimate in any fashion or form. But you know now, of course, I don't go around, you know, talking about these things to other people. But I know one thing, y'all, I don't associate with them. Now, y'all, we all have this in our makeup. And more often than not, y'all, it's for our spiritual blessing. We're commanded, yes, to love all people. And we do love all people, but we do it, you all, in the filling of the Spirit. This doesn't mean you all we have to fall into the arms of everyone who comes along. I'll say five things about them, falling over them, just cheesing and making niceties, you all, to everybody. You know, so what do? We discern personally, but we have to do the right. We have no right. We have no right, you all, to make our observation, to declare verbally to anybody. And if we do, you all, then we're judging someone. We're castigating, we're gossiping, we're maligning, we're railing. And this is forbidden. Now, hopefully, y'all, this has given us a clear perspective on the come and judge ye not, that ye be not judged. Now, this, of course, is the subject of the last part of this verse 12. 1 minute left. I'm going to take you all to close this out with the last verse. It says in the last verse, y'all, it says, but them that are without, God judgeth. Y'all, God has set laws and principles, and God personally judges both individuals and nations. Therefore, he said, put away from yourself the wicked person. You know, once more, he gives the command that this reversionist and put him out, excommunication. As we already pointed out, you all, this brother done rebounded, and his rebound we'll find in 2 Corinthians 2nd chapter 5th through the 11th verse. They were told, you all, to take this man back in again. So we would have you all to wait for the next verse, our next chapter, chapter 2. But I want us to understand, you all, that this story worked out well. And this little shock of judgment is straightened this brother right out and got him cranked up, you all, for the Lord. And apparently straightened out a great significant number of believers in Corinth. So what Paul is saying to the Corinthians, what he wants us to understand, too, is that, you know, God has a plan. You know, and so often we want to help God out. You know, we want to find a way to help God, you know, implement the discipline. I'll help you get him, Lord. But so often when we get in God's way, some of the discipline that's coming to the believer who's out of fellowship may fall on us. But he wants us to understand, you all, that there are certain things that if we get too close, you know, to what we think is right, is actually wrong. And most important, God has a plan. And God's plan is perfect. And for the believer to understand God's plan, it makes him a better Christian. He will become mature, and he will be able to talk to those who are lost and misled, those who want to feel guilt and shame but know nobody they can talk to. Oh, you know, Brother Johnson over there, he's cool. But Brother Johnson don't judge. He don't judge. He's straight, but he don't judge. He got a great perspective on the Word of God. Go talk to Brother Johnson. And that's what God wants us to be. He wants us to understand, you all, that when we grow up maturely and understand it is his plan and not our plan, and most important, he wants us to remember that when we are pointing at another believer, as the old cliche says, three of those fingers are coming back at us. So remember, you all, God has a divine plan for sin. And this is going to conclude the concentration on sin, or we have the fact that we don't want to spend too much time on challenging the souls in case there may not be those as mature. You know, sometimes sin is sensitive. So we close that out, Paul's message to the believer, his message to us, God's divine plan for sin. With that being said, we thank you. Let us pray. Father, again, we're grateful for the allowance of our presence tonight and sharing your word and receiving your word and growing from your word. And we ask, Lord, that your word will continue to be a light unto our feet and also a lamp unto our pathway. We love you, Father. We thank you. And this is our prayer, I'll pray in your beloved Son, Christ Jesus' name. Amen. You all, again, thank you. Forgive me again for 20 whole minutes. I will work on that not happening again, but certainly I want to close out this particular concept on sin as we now move into some very intriguing subject matters that Paul will take us to starting our next session. With that being said, if there's anyone, the door is open for comment at this time. Is there anyone? Okay, very excellent. Thank you all again. God bless you. Have a wonderful night. And until we talk, see, or be in each other's company in the future, God bless you. Good night, everyone.
Good night.
Good night. Wonderful lesson as usual.
Good night. Thank you so much. Thank you.